You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're busy with this extended sentence at the beginning of chapter 1 that is just jam-packed with theological riches, as we're going to see once again this morning as we look at verses 11 and 12 specifically in this section. You can follow along in your own Bibles. I'm going to do what I've done every time so far. I'm going to read the whole section just so we can again capture just the sense of this whole paragraph, but then our focus will be on verses 11 and 12. Paul says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times." That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Something's pulling. What a sentence. Every time I read that, and I've read it many times over the last month, what a sentence. I want to begin, as I often do, with the question. Here's my question. How would you respond? What happens in your mind internally when someone looks you in the eyes and says to you, "I just want you to know God has a wonderful plan for your life"? If I were to tell you that you are precious to God, what would your reaction be? Give me up the ante a little. If I read Jeremiah 29, verse 11, how would you respond? Would you roll your eyes? Would you shake your fist in anger at my terrible hermeneutics? Would you smile indulgently and say, "Yeah, I know"? How would you respond? Some of you have no idea what Jeremiah 29, 11 says, and you're sitting there and you're like, "What is he talking about?" And it's going to bug you. So let me read Jeremiah 29, 11. So you know what I'm talking about. Jeremiah 29, 11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." The message that Israel needs to hear right now, huh? But if I told you that God has purposed your welfare to give you a future and a hope, does that encourage you? Or have you been so put off by the prosperity gospel that you mentally disengage and just push the thought aside? I think that if we're not careful, yeah, let me say this first and then I'll interrupt myself. I think that if we're not careful, it's so easy for us to begin to feel that God's purpose, God's plan for us is to remain in the shadow of the valley of death, right? That his plan is not just to take us through that valley, to bring us to the green pastures and the quiet waters, right? And like I find myself to have this tendency. As I was preparing this sermon, I'm writing this manuscript and I'm thinking, "Yo, Isaac, It's another week, right? It's another week where you're just telling these people all these good things, like, you know, like you're supposed to be like fundamentalist roots and all of that stuff, right? You're supposed to bring hard messages. What's with all this good stuff? Like, you know, I'm being brutally honest, but that's kind of what's going on in my head. Yeah, I preached through 1 Peter, and it's like rough and it's hard, and there's a sense, a part of me feels like, yeah, this is what we need to hear. Like, this is right, you know, like we need to hear it's hard and it's suffering and all that stuff. But that's only half the message, right? This is the other half. This is God's word as well. You know, this side of glory, yes, God's going to use suffering and sorrow to chip away at your sin and your spiritual immaturity, but progressive sanctification is a process, right? It's not the destination. In fact, God's intentions for you, the wonderful plan that he has for your life, is more than you can even imagine. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, about the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God really does have a wonderful plan for your life. And that wonderful plan for your life isn't only going to begin once you enter into heaven. It didn't start even at your salvation or at your birth for that matter, right? God's wonderful plan for your future began all the way in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, when the Father sovereignly selected you for salvation, when he predestined you to adopt you as his son and bring you to himself through Christ. The Son, for his part, secured your salvation. He secured your adoption into God's family by suffering on your behalf. We were redeemed by his blood as God lavished his grace upon us. And this morning, as we come to verses 11 and following, we're going to begin to see the sealing ministry that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives as he secures us, as he keeps us safe and ready for that salvation to be revealed on that day. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but there's something that's kind of been missing so far as we've been making our way through this section. You know what we read nothing about? Our role. Like, he has said nothing about the role that we play in this process of our salvation up to this point. Now, when we get to verse 13, he is going to say something about our own involvement in this process, but even there, it's as if Paul pushes our role into the background of the discussion because he wants to keep front and center the sovereign role that God plays in the process of our salvation. One commentator jokingly remarks on this section. He says, it's as if Paul swallowed a thesaurus somewhere along the line. And as he begins to write this sentence, all the words under the entry for sovereignty begins to pour out of him because Paul just piles up so many of these different phrases, right? And obviously he's joking, but he's making a very real point. He's not wrong. These verses are packed with references to the sovereign acts of the triune God who brings his eternal purposes to bear on the lives of those people whom he has brought to himself. And all of this God does according to the kind intention of his will. Why does Paul start like this? Why does he start this letter with this extreme emphasis on God's sovereignty? You know why? Because he wants to give you hope. He wants to give you an assurance and a confidence in the security and the steadfast certainty of your salvation. That's going to become very clear in verses 11 and following, because now Paul begins to shift focus towards the future, right? We've seen the past, eternity past, the Father selecting us. We've seen like this age, if you will, like recent history, Jesus redeeming us. But now in verses 11 and 14, he's going to begin to transition his focus to what God is committed to doing in our future. And it starts to become practical, yeah. What happens in eternity past, right? Can you control that? You can't control what happened yesterday, right? Never mind before you were born or before there was a world, right? So very quickly, it can become like an abstract theological, okay, checkbox, fine, sure, you know? God did these things. Like, it has no real effect, practical, tangible, I experience it effect on my everyday life. It should, but often it remains abstract to us. But the future, right? Now you've got skin in the game, don't you? The future is much more practical. I'm very much involved in tomorrow, much more than before I was born. And so this is where we become more involved, more engaged. It affects us very directly, very personally. And Paul has good news for you. His reassurance to us is that God is every bit as much in control of what will happen in the future as what he was in control of what happened in the past. Just as he selected us before the foundation of the world, so certainly he has determined what will happen after this world. Romans 4 verse 21 says that what God has promised, he is also able to perform. So Paul sets out to reassure us about our future in this section, in verses 11 to 14, by pointing to firstly our possession by God, secondly our promise from God, thirdly our provision in God, and fourth our praise to God. We're not going to get through all of that this morning. This morning, we'll only get to the first two points. We're going to see our possession and promise of God and how they are wonderful assurances to give us certainty, confidence about the heritage that God has secured for us. First, we see in verse 11 that our future is secure through our possession by God. Right? Paul's just told us in the section before this about our redemption in Christ. Right, that was last week, verses 7 to 10. He's just told us about our redemption in Christ. And now in verse 11, he points out that in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Right? It is the wonderful truth of Scripture that through our redemption, right? Through our union with Christ, through our redemption in his blood, we are not only made one with him, but we are also made co-heirs with Christ. You are an heir in Christ and with Christ. That's a wonderful truth of Scripture. That's what Romans 8:17 says. It declares that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, that's an incredibly encouraging and an exciting thought. I think, for example, of Colossians chapter 1, right? Colossians 1 verse 13 says that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But what does he say in the verse just before that, right? He lays the groundwork for this kingdom of God's beloved Son that we will one day enter into by describing believers as those who are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Right? There is a coming inheritance one day in God's kingdom. You are now transferred. Now, when you're saved, you're transferred into his kingdom, right? Spiritually. It's very real. Like, your passport's changed, man. You have a new citizenship. But you're going to emigrate sometime in the future. And you're going to have an inheritance. That's an exciting thought. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is long ago, but maybe you remember. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Now, let me say that Jesus uses another analogy as well, right? He is a vine, and we are branches. And if you are disconnected from the vine, what happens to a branch that lies there on its own? It starts to wither and dry, and then it gets thrown into the fire. Right? That's not me saying that. That's Jesus saying that. That's his word picture. So, the only way to get this inheritance is to be in him. You have to be in the vine. That's his whole point in John 15. Okay? But when we are in him, You know what happens? Whatever the vine gets, the branches get. Whatever nourishment flows into the vine through the root system flows into the branches. And that analogy extends to this concept. You are a co-heir with Christ. Whatever comes to him from his Father, by extension, you are a participant in. Right? I don't even know what that means. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a co-heir with Jesus of what his Father gives him? Right? I guess we're going to have all of eternity to figure out what it means to be a co-heir with Jesus. Like I said, it is a wonderful thought. It is a truly biblical thought. It is just not the thought that Paul is developing in Ephesians 1 verse 11. Right? It's not an Ephesians 1 11 thought. I don't think Paul is talking here about the inheritance that we will receive when we are in Christ. He's not talking about the fact that we're co-heirs with Jesus. That's not Ephesians 1 11. What he's talking about here is the inheritance that we become when we are in Christ. The Greek verb that the New American Standard translates here as we have obtained, and the ESV does something similar. Most of the English translations actually have some version of that. That verb that is translated we have obtained is a verb that means to cast a lot. Right? Klei ra'o. It is literally, you know, you got to make a decision. You see this all over the altar, like Acts, right? So they have to choose a replacement. They choose Matthias and they cast a lot, right? That's the verb. It's casting a lot. Now, it got used for determining what, you know, what portion you will have. You cast lots and to see who gets what, right? That's this verb. So the idea would be that, you know, the lot falls to whatever you inherit, that you have obtained that portion that is allotted to you, right? That which is allotted. The catch is, this is a verb, and it's a grammar observation. It's a passive verb. It's not an active verb. Do you know what that means? It means this verb isn't saying a lot is you casting a lot. It's not saying you are getting something. It is saying you are cast as the lot. Right? You are not obtaining an inheritance, you are being given as an inheritance. You are the inheritance. That is what he's saying here. In him we are, we become an inheritance. I was thankful to see that the Legacy Standard Bible changed, right? So the Legacy Standard Bible is, they kind of updated the NASB. The Legacy Standard Bible changed the translation of this verse. The Legacy says, in him we have been made an inheritance. That's right. That's what Paul is talking about. I think the Greek language best supports that translation, and I think actually that the flow of Paul's whole argument in this section also supports that translation. If you look down at verse 14 of chapter 1, the same section, right? There at the end, he talks about God's own possession. Who's God's possession? We are. He uses the word redemption for the redemption of God's own possession. The word redemption ties back to the passage from last week. It ties back to verse 7, like our redemption through his blood. There is another fuller, greater redemption coming one day, but there's a connection to the redemption in verse 7, which is important because if you can remember from last week, the New Testament uses the concept of redemption to point back, like it illustrates our redemption through the redemption of Egypt from Israel from Egypt slavery, right? That's the kind of Old Testament background for this concept. To redeem someone is to set them free from slavery, to release them from enslavement. And why did God set Israel free from their enslavement in Egypt? Just because they're having a hard time, okay? I'm going to set you free and I'm going to let you go and do whatever you want to do. No. He sets them free so that they might become his possession. Right? They're slaves of Egypt, but now he's going to take them and bring them to himself. They're going to become his. That's exactly what God tells them. You come to Exodus 19, right? Exodus 14 is when they come out of Egypt. Exodus 15, Moses' song that we looked at last week. And then verses 16 to 18, they're coming to Mount Sinai. Then they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of Exodus. And when they're there, God sends Moses with a message to the people. He's now going to explain to them the significance of what's happened. Exodus 19, verse 14. You yourselves have seen, God says to the Israelites, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Okay? He brought the Israelites to himself. Why did God do that? Verse 5. You shall be my possession amongst all the peoples. Verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God says to the first generation of Israelites as he brings them out of Egypt. He says to them, I have delivered you from Egypt so that you can belong to me. Okay? And then fast forward 40 years, and now we're at the second generation. They're standing on the bank of the Jordan River. They're about to go into the promised land, and Moses gives them one last sermon, right? That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's like a sermon to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. Long sermon. And he gives the second generation the same message. God, through Moses, says to the children of the first generation the same thing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Same message. Okay, so why did God redeem Israel? So that they can be his possession. Why did God redeem you? So that you can be his possession. God has saved us and brought us to himself so that we can belong to him. And you know what? So that he can belong to us. So that we can rejoice in the perfect love and fellowship that we have with one another. In a sense, that's what we've been talking about all along. That's what we've been looking at this whole time. God created us. He purchased us. He adopted us as sons so that he can bring us into his family so that with him we can belong to a family unit so that we can be his special possession. Do you understand that the Bible talks about you? If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then the Bible talks about you as the Father's reward to his Son for his faithfulness in carrying out the divine rescue mission on which he was sent. Like this is said again and again in the Bible. God will give you to his Son as a reward. What a thought. Psalm 2 verse 7, just one example. I mean, you can go to Philippians chapter 2, see the same thing there, but Psalm 2 verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Like, when does this happen? Right? At the ascension. He is identified. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. We, as the redeemed, form part of the possession that God gives to his Son as a display of his pleasure with his Son. Last week, when we looked at the redemption that we have in Jesus, I took us to Revelation 5, verse 9, and I read a passage there that speaks about the praise that will come to Jesus because of him redeeming us. But I want to go to that passage again because it is just so relevant to what we're talking about now as well. Listen again to Revelation 5, verse 9. This is describing a scene in heaven, right? And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question, though. What is that book with the seals that he's talking about? Worthy are you to break the book of the with the seals. What is he talking about? Do you know? Do you know what that book is? We're introduced to that book. We read about that book in chapter 5, verse 1. That's the first place it's mentioned. John says in 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, who's sitting on the throne? The Father, right? I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know what kinds of documents people in the ancient world wrote on the inside, then folded them up and wrote instructions on the back and then sealed them with seven seals. You know what kind of document that was? A last will and testament. It was a title deed to an inheritance. And it's sealed seven times to make sure that only the recipient of the letter may open it, only the one to whom it rightly belongs. Okay? That's what this is. And do you know what's written inside that book? Do you know? Your name. Your name is written in that book because you are his inheritance. I could keep going, but I'm trying very hard to resist the temptation to preach the whole Bible from every little section of this sentence. So we're going to move on. We'll come to our second point now for this morning as we come to the second half of verse 11. And as we start, I want to admit that I struggled quite a bit with how to outline this section. I told my wife, I think I changed my outline five times on Friday. Right? I struggled with exactly how to structure what I want to say. Paul is doing so many different things in verses 11 and 12. There's a very real sense in which he's like going back to the clear work of the Son in verses 7 and 12, and he's kind of like building on that a little bit, drawing up some conclusions, but then he's also preparing the way for what is the clear work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Like he's going so many different directions that it's hard to decide what to say and what not to say. And for this morning, I decided that all I want to do is I want to cut through all of it. We'll come back to some of these things next week, but for this morning, I just want to cut through all of it and come to what I think is something of the essence of this. I want us, the main concept around which I want us to frame the rest of our discussion for verses 11 and 12 this morning, centers on the idea of the promises that we have received from God. Okay? So if our first point for this morning is our possession by God, then our second point is our promise from God. Let me say, there are a couple of you in this room who will not be overly comfortable. I'm not going to make eye contact with anyone. There are a couple of people who will not be overly comfortable with how I am going to come at this. But I want you to hear me out. Listen to me and give me the benefit of the doubt because I think this is an important point to understand. Okay? Let me start again by asking a question. What major world event is going on at the moment that bears directly upon this issue of the possession and the promises that God makes to his people, right? What major world event? There's a war going on right now between Israel and Gaza, okay? So let me ask you a question. As popular opinion continues to turn against Israel, what happens if the world unites against Israel? Well, I know, I'm waiting for the rapture. It's like that's what's happening. But let's say the rapture doesn't happen and Israel gets dispossessed from their land again, right? The world drives them out and it's not the end of the world. What would that imply? Would it mean that God's promises to Israel have failed? Would it mean that he is done with them as a nation? Absolutely not. Right? And this relates to a point that a very well-known Israeli Bible teacher made recently in relation to the war that's going on in Israel. I like the way that he said this. He said, whenever people ask him if God is done with the nation of Israel, he tells them to go outside and see if they can still see the sun in the sky. That's a clever answer, because that's exactly what God says in Jeremiah 31, right? He says, as long as there's a sun in the sky by day and a moon and stars by night, and as long as the fixed order of day and night continue, what does that mean? As long as there is a creation, right? His covenant with Israel will not come to an end. Is that important? You bet it's important. Because if God can't keep his sovereign electing promises to the nation of Israel, what on earth would give you the confidence that he can keep his sovereign electing covenant promises to you? Right? I wouldn't have any confidence. This is precisely Paul's line of reasoning in the book of Romans. You know, you come to Romans chapter 8, and Paul makes these amazing, wonderful promises about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, from which we can never be separated. It's amazing promises. And many of those same thoughts that Paul really compacts here in Ephesians 1 into just like one sentence, he expands into a whole chapter in Romans 8, right? It's one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. What's the question, though, that every single Jew is going to ask as he reads those promises of God's everlasting love? What's he going to ask? A Jew who's not a believer. He's going to look at that. He's going to say, what about the promises that God's already made to Israel? Okay. Yeah, I look around me. It doesn't look like he's doing a particularly good job of keeping those promises. So why on earth am I supposed to now believe these new promises if he's not kept the old ones? That is precisely the question that Paul answers in chapters 9 to 11. He anticipates that question, because the church in Rome consists of Jews and Gentiles. There are Jews. They're going to ask this question. Okay, so God is so faithful with all these promises, but what about his old promises? Okay, and Paul says, well, let me tell you about his old promises, chapters 9 to 11. Okay, he begins in Romans 9 where? God is sovereign. God gets to decide how and when he wants to fulfill his promises and his purposes. Right? Romans 9 verse 20. The clay doesn't get to ask questions of the potter. Okay? The potter decides what the pot's going to look like, not the clay. Okay? That's the first answer. Let's just set the parameters. Then secondly, and very importantly, Paul says that Israel's troubles stem directly from their rejection of the Messiah. Now listen, that was true in Paul's day, and it is true in our day. Right? What's going to happen the moment Israel turns to Jesus as a nation? Right? Their troubles will stop. Romans 9:33, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And at the moment, they're stumbling and offended. And then thirdly, Paul says that God is not done with Israel. We look around and we think, but Paul says, God is not done. Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question, answer, may it never be. Instead, as Paul goes on to explain in the rest of Romans 11, there has come about a partial hardening of the nation of Israel. Why? So that the Gentiles might also benefit from this gracious gift of salvation that God has brought to humanity. And Paul is very careful to show in Romans 11 that all of this happens exactly as the Old Testament prophets said it would happen. Like, all of this is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He goes so far as to quote the Old Testament. He says, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And then Paul quotes Isaiah 59, verse 20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What's Paul's conclusion? Romans 11, verse 29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What's the calling? Calling them to himself. Calling us to himself. At this, this understanding of God's faithfulness and his purpose and his sovereign plan with the nation of Israel and how this plays itself out in the book of Romans, this is a very big part of the reason why I am a futuristic premillennialist. This is why futuristic premillennialism is important. Now, some of you don't know what futuristic premillennialism means. Never mind, say it without twisting your tongue. Let me explain just quickly. Futuristic premillennialism means that in the future, God will fulfill
faithfully all his promises to the Jewish people. And it will happen in a period called the millennial kingdom. Right? It's a futuristic millennial kingdom. And the pre part in futuristic premillennialism, the pre part means that the Messiah will come back before that millennial reign. All of God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises to his covenant nation Israel will center on the person of his son. Much as his promises are fulfilled towards us in the person of his son. That the nation of Israel belongs to God, and he will not forsake his promises that he has made to them. A day is coming when he will bring to fruition all the good purposes and promises that he has towards them. And if you're in Christ, then you also have become his possession. And just as he will not forsake his promises to Israel, so also he will not forsake his promises to you. You belong to him. You are his possession. He is faithful. He's going to give you to his son one day. Okay, let's come back to our passage for this morning in Ephesians 1. And although I should say we haven't drifted as far away from it as you might think, because Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 11 that our inheritance is the result of having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All right? He talks in verse 5 of chapter 1 about how we have been predestined for adoption. Here, he speaks about how our predestination has with regards to God's future purposes, God's future intentions for us. Right, that word predestination, if you can remember, just means to determine something beforehand. Right? It consists of two words, two little Greek words that are put together. First is Greek word, pro, right? Pro is just before. The first part is pro, and the second part is horizo. The only reason why I'm telling you this word is horizo kind of sounds like an English word that comes from that, horizon, right? Horizo, the verb, means to set a limit, to set a boundary, right? The horizon sets the boundary for what you can see, right? So pro horizo means literally to determine something before it happens. Like I've said, it's to determine the boundaries, to lay, to set the boundaries, the limits for something, right? It is to decide what will happen before it happens. There's another good English synonym for this, foreordination. That's not a word we use every day, but it's the same concept. In verse 5, God predestined, he foreordained, he decided before it happened whom he would adopt through his son to become his children, his own possession. And in verse 11, God predestines, he determines beforehand what will be the course of history by which he will fulfill all the promises that he has made to those who are his own possession. That's what Paul says. God predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, there are three words in that sentence that are kind of important. The word purpose, will, and counsel. Purpose, counsel, and will is the order in which they occur. Those three words are all pretty much synonyms, right? According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's a little bit of a cumbersome way to say this. But Paul often does this. When he's really trying to drive a point home, then he piles these synonyms on top of each other. Right? He's going to do it again when he talks about the power of God when we come to the end of chapter 1. Right? The rhetorical effect isn't felt in the tiny little differences between this word. Right? You don't feel the impact of the point Paul is making by understanding exactly how one is different to the other. That's not the point. The effect is felt by understanding that he is saying the same thing over and over and over again in just different ways. Like, that's the impact. And what these words all refer to is the sovereign intention of God. Those things that God has sovereignly decided he will bring about. Now, do you understand the implication of this? Do you know what it means for you personally? You know what it means? It means that your future, the certainty of your future, the security of your salvation,
doesn't depend on your ability to follow through on your good intentions. You know what it depends on? It depends on God's ability to follow through on His intentions. That's wonderful news. You know why? Because God's strength is greater than your weakness. It doesn't matter how much you mess up. He's stronger than you. He can fix it. He can bring about His determined course of action. Paul uses, again, he uses a specific word here when he describes God as the one who works all things after the counsel of His will. That word works is a word that refers to some mourning for Greek words. It's the Greek word energeo. Again, it's the word we get, our English word energy comes from this, right? The implication behind the Greek word is having the sufficient means or strength or resources or whatever to accomplish what you set out to do. He has the power to do what He wants to do. When God decides that He wants to do something, He doesn't first have to figure out, okay, that'd be a good thing to do. Now how am I going to do it? I want to put four boys through university. That's a good thing to do. How am I going to do it? They're going to pay for themselves. That's how it's going to happen. Right? I need to figure out how I'm going to accomplish my purposes. Not God. Him deciding to do something and Him doing it is indistinguishable from one another. Okay? He decides, I want to make the universe. So He speaks the universe into existence. Okay? There's no effort there. He has sufficient power to accomplish His purposes. Paul is going to talk in the closing section, like I mentioned already, in this chapter, he's going to talk about this power of God. Again, piling up all these synonyms. He's going to, the ultimate expression of this power of God is the raising of Jesus from the dead. And that is the power God brings to bear on our lives. And practically, the way He's already brought it to bear on our lives, right? If you are in Christ, then the same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised you to spiritual life. Right? And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say that God is not only going to make us alive together with Christ, right? He says He's not only made you alive together with Christ, I should say, He has also raised you up with Him and seated you with Him in the heavenly places. And Paul speaks about those actions as if they've already happened. Right? He talks about them in the past tense. You know why? To emphasize the certainty of the fact that this will absolutely, most certainly happen. Why is he so sure? Because God is omnipotent, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. If he sets out to do something, it happens. It's the same thing in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What can you tell me about the tenses of those verbs? Past tense. Why? Because Paul is trying to emphasize the unbreakable nature of this sequence of events. Nothing can interrupt them. If the first one happens, the last one happened. Philippians 1 verse 6. 2 years ago, this was Moses' favorite verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why does all this happen? Why is God so committed to your future? Why is it that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Why? Verse 12 brings us back to the same reason, the same answer for the why that we have seen over and over again in this section. To the end that, which is just a way of saying, for the purpose that, right? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Why is God so committed to the security of your future Because by his sovereign grace, he has chosen to tie his own glory to the certainty of what will happen to you in the future. If you are in Christ, that is. Do you understand that God has staked his reputation upon your future? You belong to him, and he belongs to you. Now, who is Paul talking about when he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ? And then verse 13 talks about you also. Who's the we? Who's the you? And when are we ever going to finish this 202-word sentence? Next week. You have to come back next week for those answers. Let me just, before we close in prayer, let me make an appeal. And, you know, this is something that I do almost every week. And so I think it's easy at this point to say, oh, I know what he's going to say, and to just, you know, switch off, go into mental neutral. There's a reason why I do it every week, right? I really want to exhort you to make sure. Paul tells us to make sure of our calling and election. Be sure that you are in Christ. Right? Just showing up here every Sunday morning, faithfully attending all of this stuff, will not guarantee you entrance into heaven. These promises, right? These wonderful blessings that we've been looking at, these things don't automatically belong to everybody. It is in Christ, and only in Christ, that all of God's promises are yes. You need to remember that there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in Jesus. You must repent and believe. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. You must call out to him for freedom and forgiveness and for the righteousness that only he is able to give to you. And if you do that, you will not be disappointed. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful, wonderful reassurance that we can belong to you. Thank you for the hope of salvation. Thank you for the certainty of your power. Thank you that we can rest in the knowledge that you are stronger than our weakness. Thank you that we don't have to save ourselves. We don't have to keep ourselves saved. We don't have to be wise enough or strong enough or sincere enough or bold enough. All we have to do is to come to you in grief over our sinfulness, our wretchedness, and understanding of our need, our moral bankruptcy, the fact that we're not like you, but that you've promised that we can become like you. That you've crushed your Son for us. Your Son who could take it. We can't. If we have to pay for our sins, it will take an eternity, and we will not be able to ever repay the debt we owe you. We thank you for Christ, who is the one who overcame sin and death. Thank you that we can be in him, that we can have life in him, that we can have hope in him, that we can have a confident expectation in him. Think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, who talks about how he eagerly awaits for a Savior coming from heaven, because our citizenship is already changed. We praise you for your wonderful grace to us.